Hello, everybody. I want to start with a confession. I think it's important to purge myself as I come into the pulpit. I am an ABBA fan. I'm sorry, I am. I love the music of ABBA. My wife knows, and we're working through these issues together. And I got to say, I love the happy ABBA songs. I really do. I enjoy them. But as I get older, I find I really love the sad ones. I really love the sad ABBA songs. Recently, on a Saturday evening, there was a TV program. I thought it was the 30 top ABBA songs with all the videos and everything. And I said to the missus, we're sitting down. This is real entertainment. And we sat there and watched all of the ABBA songs. And I was amazed by the number one chosen ABBA song, the number one song that was chosen by the public as the best ABBA song of all time. I'm not going to ask you to guess because we'd probably be here all night. But the song is The Winner Takes It All. The Winner Takes It All. Probably the saddest ABBA song there is. And it's the same with the songs. When I was young, I loved the happy psalms. When I was 8 or 9, we were on a boat journey across the Baltic Sea with my grandparents. And they taught us Psalm 100 in a night. You know, children. And I still remember it. And I say it to myself every week. And I just love the happy psalms. But as I've got older, I've come to appreciate a fuller range of emotions, if you know what I mean. I've come to understand that life is not only light, but sometimes it is shade, and often it is pitch darkness. And I've learned to appreciate not only the sunny days, but the rainy days and Mondays too. And the Psalms come into their own because they reflect all of human experience. This is the beauty of the Psalms. The Psalms come into their own because they express the whole range of human experience. You have those exuberant Psalms, the songs of victory, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. You have the meditative Psalms, the inner life of the lover of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You have the instructions on living. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of scoffers or sit in the seat of sinners. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. You have the repentance of a confessing heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And in Psalm 6, what you have is the cry of someone who is in the midst of despair and suffering. You have a song of lament. And the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that there is no state of heart or mind that you and I will ever go through that the Psalms does not in some way address. The Bible is absolutely unique in this. It speaks the word of truth to us, but it also gives voice to every single emotion and feeling and understanding and state of confusion that you and I will ever go through. It gives expression to every single situation we will face. No wonder it is called wisdom literature, because it makes us wise. It answers the cries of the deepest cries of the heart. So let's come to David, the author of this psalm. David is a man who knows all about suffering. He grew up the youngest of 7. They're all taller and better looking than him. And so he got the worst job. He had to watch the sheep in the wilderness with the lions and everything. Even when he gets crowned king in front of his brothers, he goes to join the battle against Goliath, and 2 of his brothers are there, and they say, you little toad, who do you think you are? Go back home to the sheep. When he does work for the king, he very soon finds himself on the run, and he has to hide for year after year after year. He has to associate himself with the very worst people because they're the only ones who will come and work with him. And when he goes abroad as an asylum seeker. And even there, he's treated in a way which is manipulative and controlling. But the most depressing times of struggle, the wounds which are deepest, are the ones which are self-inflicted. The hardest suffering to bear is when we do something and then we pay the consequences of what we have done. When we said something or acted in a particular way that leads to suffering, that has got to be the deepest suffering. And David knows all about this too, doesn't he? This is a man who watched a woman bathing naked. and seduced her and then killed her husband. This is a man who spent days and nights praying and fasting for a baby he knew was dying because of his sin. This is a man who numbered the fighting men and brought a terrible plague on his nation. This is a man whose weakness meant that his son raped his sister-in-law and then was murdered in his turn by another son. This is a man who could not control Absalom and had to have call on his army to deal with his own son and hound him down until he was dead. And what we see, a lot of people who are writing about the psalm say, what we're seeing in Psalm 6 is a man who is looking at his situation and he sees self-inflicted wounds, self-inflicted suffering. His enemies are humiliating him and they are triumphing over him because of his own mistakes. That's got to be the bitterest pill, hasn't it? When we have a mess that we have to clean up. And I believe that God allowed David to go through the heights of joy and the heights of passion and the depths of despair so that he would write his responses and his reflections in the Psalms. The Bible, especially in the Psalms, offer us parameters of life experience, boundaries of living. What they give us is a man who has more sadness than you and I will ever know, a man who buries more than one son, but a man who also has more joy and passion than I think I will ever know. I don't think I'll ever be at a place where I can sing with joy outside of heaven the way he does in the Psalms. And what God does in these Psalms is that he comes to us and he says, there is no experience that you can have where you can turn to the Bible and say the Bible doesn't understand. There is no situation that you can ever be in where you can turn to the Psalms and say, well, the Psalms don't really get it. They don't get my problems. They don't get the situation. And David not only understands every situation that you and I could ever face, but he has worked through these issues and he has developed a form of clarity. This is real life. This banishes phony pretense. And we see David as he truly is, and God stepping in to meet his needs. And in the next few moments, we're going to go through this psalm, and we're going to understand the development of his thinking. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to pull out what I regard is the central teaching point of the psalm, that of judgment. And we're going to look and see that in this psalm, there is not only a cry for mercy from judgment, but there is a cry that God will exercise judgment. Good. So let's begin. He starts with distress. Let me read the psalm one more time. It's nice and short, and it's worth the read. Psalm 6. For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in anguish. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak and sore with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Three levels of emotions. The first is distress. How does he feel? Well, in his body, he is having a physical response to an emotional and psychological distress. His body is responding with pain to a pain that he's feeling in his heart. He understands all about psychosomatic illness. His body is manifesting the stress that he feels. And he understands that the physical pain that he's feeling is rooted in the pain that he experiences in his heart. In Hebrew, the word for agony that we see in verse 2, which is also translated anguish in verse 3, is one of the same word as the Hebrew word vahal. And he says, the despair and the agony of my heart is manifested in despair and agony in my body. In my body. Verse 6, he says, I am worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Just an aside here, Hebrew poetry loves to say the same thing twice. It has kind of couplet things going on. So they'll say one thing, and then they'll say it again in a different way. If I was a Hebrew poet, I would probably pen these lines. I yearn to eat ice cream every day. My mouth rejoices at the taste of rum and raisin. I yearn to eat ice cream every day. My mouth rejoices at the taste of rum and raisin. You see? You say one thing, and then you say it again. And when you're studying the Psalms, you often find, that this is a method which is used. You say one thing, then you say it again. So he has this uncontrolled weeping. He has this classic picture of grief. Some terrible tragedy has occurred. And when a tragedy occurs, you often will respond with kind of disbelief, won't you? You'll be numb when something terrible happens. But after the numbness will often come uncontrolled weeping. After a period of numbness will come an uncontrolled weeping. There's a whole mechanism that you go through when you're dealing with grief. But David is a man who has a God-centered worldview. He is not sitting here suffering blindly. He is sitting here and he is working through in his mind this suffering. And he's asking himself the very good question, what is God doing and saying in my suffering? Of course, he's conflicted because his wounds are self-inflicted. His wounds arise out of his own bad choices. And so he wonders, is God going to say to me, hey, you've made your bed, now lie in it? Or is God going to use the suffering for some kind of blessing? So he enters into this dialogue. And what he says to God is really interesting. He says, verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He says, I know that you're changing me. I know that there's some purpose in this. That I'm being disciplined, that I'm being transformed, that I'm going through a transformational process. And C.S. Lewis, you know, obviously tells us the same thing, doesn't he? He says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I like this cartoon. If you know the Footprints in the Sand cartoon, you'll recognize this. If you don't know the poem, you don't worry about it. But both are true, aren't they? Sometimes when we're suffering, God is carrying us. And sometimes when we're suffering, he's just dragging us along. Sometimes he's carrying us, and sometimes he's dragging us along. And this is what he's going through. Partially he's being carried, and partially he's being dragged along. And he says, I know this suffering is for a reason. You're here to discipline me and to transform me. But he said, I know you hate sin, but he's asking a deeper question. And it was a question certainly at BC3 that we were asking as well, so interesting, it ties in with what we said there this morning. He says, is God lashing out at me? Is the pain that I'm going through an instance of judgment on my life? Is this about God's judgment? Yes, I know it's about me growing and changing, but is this about God getting even with me? And I think a lot of us are asking that question. We're aware of having grieved other people. We've had the experience of offending other people. And we have felt the heat of their anger. And we've seen them in a certain way lash out at us. And that can be in many, many different forms. And he says, does God's love for me depend on my behaving myself? Does my sin and failure mean that God gets disappointed with me and frustrated with me and gives up on me, or worse, gets even with me? Is God vindictive? And as God is transforming me, is he like the psychologist Pavlov? Is he rewarding good behavior and punishing bad behavior so he's some kind of, I don't know, amoral psychologist and I'm some kind of lab rat? Is that the way it works? That I do something wrong and God slaps me. And I do something right and he gives me a sweetie. Is that the way it works? Or is there something more complex going on here? So he has this dialogue. Where is he going to start? Where is he going to start? There's only one place he can start. He appeals to God's good and holy nature. He comes to God and he says, I'm going to remind myself about who you are. We don't know God completely. We don't know God exhaustively. But God has said some things about himself which are eternally true and entirely true. And that is that he is good, and that he is loving, and that he is merciful. So he makes four central appeals, and we're just going to skip through these very quickly. Verse 2, he says, be merciful to me, O God. He says, mercy is different from grace. Mercy means minimize the consequences of my failure. So when he says, be merciful to me, O God, he's saying, please minimize the consequences of what I've done. If you're driving along the road at 100 miles an hour, if you get caught by a policeman, that's justice. If you don't get caught by a policeman, and then that's mercy. You get it? So he's saying, God, please minimize the consequences of my failure. And then he says, oh, Lord, heal me. He says, I want you to put me back together again, but put me back together again the way you want me to, the way you want me to be. And then he says, how long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. And he asks God the question, is this the way it's going to be forever? Or is there some kind of finite end to this suffering? And he says, Father, at the right time, I ask you to take me out of these circumstances and bring me to a place where I am free of the situation. And would you please do it because of who you are, not because of anything that I am? And finally, he says, no one remembers you when he is dead, who praises you from the grave. He says, I understand that the purpose of my life is to praise you and glorify you and show the world who you are. And that is what I want to do. So in his pain, he doesn't withdraw. And he doesn't shake his fist at God. And he doesn't get into this kind of morbid self-pitying phase. But he interacts with his own failure. He interacts with the consequences of his own failure. And he says, what is God doing here even in my failure? What is God doing here even in the situation that I have created? And he takes advantage of the suffering, not just to feel sorry for himself, but to grow and develop. And this is kind of part of how the discipline thing works. And then what we see finally is deliverance. As often happens in these kinds of psalms, you will start off with a problem and a situation, but at the end of the psalm, you will see some kind of deliverance. And this is what we have here. He takes us from the initial situation and shows us the deliverance of God. He enters into a new confidence because he is certain that God is answering his prayer. He gets to a point where God's Spirit applies the truth of who God is into the center of his being. And he comes to a new certainty, a new realization. So, he gets his joy and confidence. He uses the same word twice. The Lord has heard my weeping, verse 8. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. He says, God is here. God is here. He's here in the storm. He's here in my pain. He's here in my difficulty. He's even here in my failure. And he's listening to me. He's listening to me. The word accepts means to take. He says he is taking my prayers. He's taking up my prayer. My interaction with him is not useless. Interestingly, we don't have any evidence that God changed the situation. We don't have any evidence that God immediately brought about some kind of transformation in that situation. What God did was he changed David. He changed David. And instead of having despair and sadness and pain, he has confidence. And then he has one more hope, verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. You got to love him, David, haven't you? You got to love David. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me and my failure. And by the way, would you pass judgment on my enemies? You got to love them. it's just so real, isn't it? Would you please withhold judgment from me, and would you please apply judgment to my enemies? And we see another Hebrew literary technique here, that mirroring, because the word bahal that we saw in the beginning to talk about his agony of heart and body is now saying again, Lord, please bring on this agony on my enemies. So ironically, he's asking for mercy from judgment, but he's also asking God to exercise judgment on his enemies. You see where we're going with this? The psalm is teaching us about judgment, but it's not teaching us everything about judgment. It's like a beginning. It's the beginning of the story, not the end. And it's taken us to the thorny problem of judgment and God's judgment on sin. Because in the end, verse 10 is correct. The enemies of God will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. David's enemies are God's enemies. David loves the living God, he serves the living God, and those people who oppose him become enemies of God. And there's no doubt that a judgment is coming on God's enemies. We were made by God for a purpose. We are not masters of the universe. I was with somebody the other day, and he said, well, I haven't been in church in a long time, and I'm not sure I need religion. And I said to him, well, do you understand that the Bible says that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that face the judgment? And so 100 years from now, you're either going to be in heaven or hell. And he says, well, I'm creating my own kind of theology, which doesn't really accept heaven and hell. And I said, you and a billion others. You and a billion others. But the fact of the matter remains is that we are not masters of our own destiny. We were created for a very specific purpose, just like everything else in the universe. Just like every person in the universe. We were created to love and enjoy the Creator. Every other purpose that we give ourselves to is a waste of time. We are created for the purpose of loving and enjoying the Creator. Everything else arises out of that. And the Bible tells us that when Adam and Eve chose to bow down to the serpent and disobey, they were contaminated. And enmity entered their hearts. And enmity has been in the hearts of every child of Adam and every daughter of Eve. And this enmity is in the form of a settled opposition to God. A mind which long before results in actions already rejects God. And every day we live our lives saying, I will not allow you to run my life. I will run my life my way. And we reject his plans and purposes in our hearts and minds. And we are saying to God, I refuse to fulfill my purpose. I refuse to fulfill that for which I was created. You say, well, is it right? Should God send people to hell? Let's turn the question around. Turn the question around. What is heaven? Heaven is an eternity of enjoying God. Heaven is an eternity of celebrating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is an eternity of intimate communion with the Father. We join a throng of millions of other people celebrating what he has done. And when you say to people, this is heaven, do you want to go there? They look at you blankly. They don't want to go to hell, but they also recoil at the idea of obeying God and enjoying him forever. There is a resistance within them. And unless God changes us by his mercy and grace and reorientates our desires, we are incapable of entering heaven. Heaven is heavenly because God's presence is complete and perfect. Hell is rubbish because God is absent. Hell is rubbish because God is absent. Heaven is heavenly because that's where God is. God's judgment on the world, the only judgment that God can make in it to be loving and to maintain his own holiness and purity, is to allow those who reject him to go to hell and to bring those who love him into heaven. God is judging the world. God is judging people. God is judging those who reject him. And if we were to try to break down and allow heaven to be a place where people who reject God are allowed to go, then hell would win. Because heaven would become hell. And hell would win. But what we're seeing here is that David is part of the family of God. David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he turns to the Lord and asks him to heal him. And this is the only response that works. Not, I'm going to make myself better. Not, I'm going to work really hard. Not, I'm going to be nice to people or go to church. We turn to the Lord and we say, oh, please heal me. I need my orientation to be changed. I need my desires to be transformed. I need you to put within me a new heart. And what happens is that you start to experience what you will know in heaven right now. You start to experience his love. You start to experience his joy. You start to experience passion. You start to be drawn along in his plans and purposes. And you get a taste of heaven in your life right now. But there's still that old struggle, isn't there? The rebellious nature has not gone away. And there's a time when the old way of living wins. And this is what's happened in David's life. He's failed to live out what he knows is true, and now his enemies are having a field day. You see, the big problem for David is not his enemies. The big problem for David is, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he has now lost that intimacy. Let's just turn to Psalm 63 real quick, if you don't mind. Psalm 63. This is one of the most, what I'm trying to say is here in Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And he has experienced a satisfaction in his soul that is greater than any food he can ever eat. He's known the joy and the happiness and the victory of an uncluttered, intimate love relationship with the Father. And he knows how wonderful it is to live in communion with God. And the hardest part of this whole process for him is the loss of intimacy, the loss of that closeness. And for him, the solution is not a change in circumstances. It is a restoration of relationship. Okay. There is not only a judgment on the enemies of God. There is a judgment on the people of God. There's a judgment on the people of God. And this judgment is not an eternal separation, but it is manifested as a loss of intimacy. Our sin can never separate us from God. And we're loved as much as God by us, loved by God as much on the best day as we on the worst day as we are on the best day. But when we choose to reject his authority and we worship something else, what we lose is a sense of his presence. We lose a sense of his presence. And losing a sense of his presence, we lose direction. And losing direction, we lose spiritual power. And losing spiritual power, we drift further and further away from his plans and purposes. David in Psalm 51 says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He says, don't take the joy of intimacy from me. We were not just saved to have intimacy with God in heaven. We were saved to have intimacy with God here and now. We are saved to enjoy him, and enjoying him, enter into his plans and purposes and his destinations and bring about his rule and his glory. And this is not just true for individuals. Where sin goes unchallenged and the malaise sets in is true for individuals and is also true for churches. It's true for congregations of believers. To the church in Ephesus, the Spirit says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." To the church in Sardis, he says, "You are dead. You are asleep. You stop caring about me." To the church in Laodicea, he says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." The way we live matters. The choices we make matter. And we're either heading into intimacy or we're heading away from intimacy. The way we function as a congregation matters. Our response to the Word of God, whether it be obedience or disobedience, determines our experience of Him. It determines our joy in Him. It sets a direction for where we're heading, either into spiritual sterility or spiritual blessing. We don't just live our Christian lives for us and for Jesus. Our Christian life either blesses or damages those around us. A life lived for Christ blesses wives, husbands, children, parents, workmates, friends, fathers, mothers. A life lived for Christ blesses the people around us. Why? Two reasons. Firstly, because we treat them differently. But secondly, and more distinctly, it is because they are blessed when we serve Christ. And a life lived for Christ becomes a blessing to them. But a life which is not lived for Christ closes the door on all that, because we lose our intimacy. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want to stand there at the end of my life and see a warehouse full of blessing that I've missed out on. I do not want to stand there at the end of my life and see a mountain of good things I could have done that I didn't, because I was not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want to come to the end of my life and see a whole range of wonderful experiences of God's power that I could have enjoyed if I hadn't been so busy tolerating sin in my life. Are you in a spiritual deep freeze? Or are you enjoying intimacy? Are you in a spiritual deep freeze? Or are you enjoying intimacy? Are you and the Father not speaking? Or is His word flushing through you? How is your relationship with Him? Is it joyful or complicated? Maybe you've never experienced the joy of intimacy with God. You've never known what, as I've talked, you said, what on earth is that? Isn't being a Christian about going to church? What are you talking about? I want to invite you this evening to throw in the towel and come and use Psalm 6. It's all there. It's all there. Because of who you are, please forgive me. Because of your grace, because Jesus died for me, please forgive me. If you've lost the intimacy or you'd like to enter into it for the first time, come this evening. Use this psalm. Speak to Him. Start a dialogue. And let Him take you where He wants.